Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Book of Malachi, that will be where we're spending our time tonight. If you need help finding Malachi, you can just turn to Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, and then back a few pages as you get right to the end of the Minor Prophets. We'll begin there as we think about the final in our series on Sunday nights going through the Minor Prophets. But we do have a lot that we can be grateful for and a lot that we can look forward to. We had an outstanding week this past week at Horizons. I think there are about 24 of our young people that were there total, and we were glad to have them be a part of over 1,000 teens that were part of that week. And so we're thankful they got to participate in that. They have a busy schedule still remaining for the rest of the year, and Will and Amelia are doing a great job as our interns. We're thankful for them working with us this summer. And it won't be long, and I know this is hard to think about, but it'll only be a few short weeks, even not that long for some who are getting back in that routine. But it won't be long before we'll have our area-wide and our back-to-school Sunday and everything that goes with that. And so we want to keep that in mind and be thinking about all they have planned. I love the connection that that song makes between the works that we would see when Jesus comes to earth, the miracles he performs, and then it connects to what Jesus makes possible in baptism, the salvation that's there. And I love that connection because the God who is performing these incredible miracles had something even greater in store. And that's something we all have access to. As we think about that powerful God, that puts us in a good frame of reference to think about the last of our series through the Minor Prophets. I don't know, you may be at the point where you're breathing a sigh of relief that we finally got through all these Minor Prophets. I don't know what it is. This may not be your favorite part of Scripture to look at. In fact, some of the times when we read the Minor Prophets, it seems so far removed from us. But what I hope we've been able to do over these last few Sunday nights is to see that when we strip away the cultural elements of a land that's far different from ours, we see there are human beings that are needing to serve God. Many times they're not doing what they should do, and we find out we really have a lot in common with them. And so I think that'll be true tonight. I don't know if you are a basketball fan or not, but likely you've heard the name Wilt Chamberlain. You may even know that he scored in one game 100 points in the 1961-62 season. In fact, it was the greatest point total that we've ever seen in a basketball game. You don't even see the TV broadcast of that. It was during the 61-62 season. And it was kind of a game that was right in the middle of the schedule, and all we have are radio broadcasts recording all of the shots that he made and how he progressed from quarter to quarter until he finally made history. Malcolm Gladwell, in his podcast recently, took a deeper look at that game, which I thought was interesting. He looked at the fact that of the points that he scored, 28 of those points were on free throw attempts. He had 32 free throws where you go to the line, nobody's guarding you, it's just you and the goal, and you have the chance to score. He made 28 of 32, which would be pretty good for just about anyone, but it was especially good for him. He wasn't a very good free throw shooter. Being as tall as he was, it was hard, as it is with a lot of taller players you watch play basketball. But he did something that season that allowed him to shoot free throws better than he had ever shot before. He changed the way that he shot free throws. And so instead of holding the ball up here, up near his head, and shooting the way you'd shoot any other shot, he took the ball and threw it up underhanded. He took it and just sort of bent his knees a little bit, tossed it up. And as he developed that technique, he scored on more free throws, had a higher free throw percentage than at any other point in his career. That would seem like an incredible achievement. But what's fascinating about it is, after that record-setting performance, And after that record-setting free throw percentage for him personally, he decided he wasn't going to shoot that way anymore. He went back to his old way of shooting. His free throw percentage dropped down again. He never had a performance free throw-wise like he did that season. And it was interesting to see why that happened. Why would you throw away something that worked so well? And the answer, when he was asked, was simple. He didn't like the way it made him look. He was self-conscious about the way it looked to shoot free throws that way. And so he decided he didn't want to do it anymore. It didn't matter that it was more productive. It didn't matter that there were more points that were scored. He was self-conscious about how he looked. And so that kept him from doing that. In fact, we don't see many free throw shooters that do that. Now, there might be one or two. I think there are a couple in the college game that shoot free throws that way, but not many do. And it's interesting to think about the reasons we have for choosing to do what we do. It's easy to fall back into old ways of doing things, especially if we're self-conscious about what others might think. And what made that exploration of this one game so fascinating was, as you thought about it, it's really not a basketball story. It's a human being story. How do we perceive others looking at us? How do we perceive the way others view us? And how does that change the way we act? If I'm worried about what someone thinks of me, how does that inform each decision I make every day? Am I afraid of doing something or saying something simply because I don't like how it would make me look? It's a challenging thought. It's especially challenging if we think about how that could apply spiritually. Are there things that I should do? Things that allow me to have a closer relationship to God when I do them, but I choose not to because I'm worried about how it looks or what people might think. And so are there conversations that I don't have and things that I don't say because I'm worried about how that might come across? Are there prayers I don't pray before mealtimes because there are other people there and I don't want to look like I'm some sort of holier-than-thou person praying before a meal? And so time after time, we allow others around us to impact the way that we live. In that way, we're not any different than the individuals we read about in Scripture. And so many of the prophets have to come up against this tendency that Israel seems to have, no matter what has happened in the past of the Israelites, to start to conform to the surrounding pressures around them. And to start, instead of living differently, radically differently, as if they're living for the Lord, to adopt the lifestyles and the practices that they see all around them. And it's constantly the prophet's job to point to what they should be doing and say, don't you know it's better when you do it this way? Don't you know your relationship with God is greater? Don't you know that this is the better way to live? And Malachi is no exception to that rule. When we get to Malachi, we get to the end of the minor prophets, but it's not necessarily the end chronologically. In fact, with each of the prophets, we have to look at the content of the book to see where we place them. If we had a historical timeline, for example, it doesn't always go in order. We have to kind of figure out where they are based on what the issues are. And it's interesting to read through Malachi. In fact, the name itself simply means my messenger. And so some would believe that there wasn't necessarily a person named Malachi, that this was just a messenger of God. It's a little bit like the name Theophilus that we see in Greek in the New Testament, when Luke writes to Theophilus, a name that means lover of God. And so some have wondered, is this an individual named Malachi, or is the messenger just describing what this prophet is doing? Either way, we don't know much about this prophet of God, but his message really seems to place him in the time of Nehemiah. We look at what he talks about. It seems as if the temple is completed and sacrifices are being made. There are priests who are being careless. Intermarriage is an issue. All of these things kind of point to the time of Nehemiah. And so it might be, if I want to get a good understanding of what Malachi is dealing with, I read through the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah comes back to help the people rebuild the wall and really their identity as a people of God. And in dealing with some of those same issues, Malachi is an interesting book. In fact, the way in which Malachi is written is what some have called a dialectic. It's almost like you have a dialogue where the prophet says, here's what needs to change. And then it's like he anticipates what someone might say. And we've heard people do that in a speech before, right? They say, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking this. Paul does some of that in the letters in the New Testament, where he just sort of voices a concern that he knows people will have. Well, that's what we see here in Malachi. There'll be a statement that's made, and then there'll be a question. Well, what about this? And then Malachi will respond to that way, giving the answer. So when you read through it, it's almost like a conversation that we're listening to God's response to questions the people are asking. And there are a lot of issues that are taking place that have really stunted the faith of God's people. Yes, they come back from exile. And yes, they were told that God is a God who loved them, but they were having a hard time realizing that. They were having a hard time believing that God really loved them. The prosperity that maybe they had imagined would be theirs was not yet occurring. They thought that when they came back to Jerusalem, things would be right on the fast track again, but it's taking a long time. And so they're asking questions about that. Some people are skeptical. Evidently, there are priests that are being careless, and there are offerings being made that aren't really the best that Israel has to offer. When we read through the Old Testament, we find out that if you're going to offer a lamb, it needs to be spotless or without blemish. But according to Malachi, that's not what's taking place. And that's a serious issue. Some people aren't giving to God the way that they should. Malachi points that out. It's a serious issue. They're rebelling against God. And so in the book of Malachi, we have this response from God that points to the way that He loves His people. And so they're not sure that God really loves them anymore. And God gives them a little bit of a history lesson. He says, look at the land of Edom. Edom and the Edomites are names that derive from Esau. And so they're the descendants of Esau. And the Edomites had experienced a similar fate to the Israelites. They had been wiped out, but they had not yet rebuilt their nation. In fact, Malachi seems to indicate that God has frustrated their plans to rebuild. And so it's almost like God is saying, you think I'm not with you? Look over here at the Edomites. They've tried to rebuild and they can't. Now Israel and Edom have a history. We can flip through the pages of our Old Testaments and go all the way back to Genesis. And when Jacob and Esau are in the womb of their mother, it's almost as if the tension begins then. And they're wrestling. And then Jacob and Esau in their lives would have a lot of tension, a lot of sharp disagreements. Each one may be afraid of what the other would do. Jacob deceiving Esau, and then Esau breathing out murderous threats against Jacob. And that continues even through the lineage. Although Jacob and Esau will eventually make peace, the Israelites, Jacob's descendants, and the Edomites, Esau's descendants, have a hard time with peace. And so when Israel is wandering through the wilderness wanderings, the Edomites don't let them pass through. And then when we go through to the book of Obadiah, we see that Edom is relishing the victory that Babylon has over Israel. And they're almost gloating in the fact that the Israelites are being taken captive. So there's a long history of tension. And God is saying, I am with you. And because God is telling His people that He loves them, He also begins with a startling statement at the very beginning of Malachi. In chapter 1 and verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down. The men will call them wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. There's that explanation where he points toward the Edomites. And he says, you're going to see what happens and you're going to magnify me. God says, I love you. But notice what he says next. In verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Do you see the message that God's giving them here? He's telling them very clearly, you know, I have loved you. I'm taking care of you, but you have dishonored me. And then we read Malachi asking that question, how have we dishonored you? He said, you're not bringing the good sacrifices. You're not bringing the spotless and the blameless animals to me. You're bringing the blind and the lame and the sick animals. The animals that you won't really mind getting rid of. That's what you're sacrificing to me. And he even asks, why don't you present that to your governor? Do you think he'd like that? Would that be good enough for him? It's as if God is saying, you're giving me things that you wouldn't even give your governor. God loved Israel, but Israel was dishonoring God. And the God that we serve takes that seriously. He took that seriously from Israel. After all, he had restored them to the place where they were now able to rebuild. And he's saying, you continue to dishonor me. When we scan through just a few chapters later, we have probably one of the most famous passages from Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3. In verse 8, he asks this question, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with the curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. God points to another way they've dishonored him. They haven't given their tithes and offerings. He says, will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? Let's think about that for just a moment. Is it really possible for us to rob God? Is it possible for us to steal from him? After all, everything that we have belongs to him, doesn't it? There's nothing that I have to offer God that he didn't create, that he's not responsible for. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 50 in verse 10 talked about God owning the cattle on 1,000 hills, that they're all his. In other words, everywhere you look, cattle being a way you would have measured someone's wealth, he said, God owns all of that. So what would it mean to rob God? When Israel gave those sacrifices, did God need those sacrifices? It's interesting to think about the practice in the Old Testament of tithing, of giving 10%. Because it was a reminder. It wasn't that God needed 10% of everything they had. It was a way God was reminding them that everything they had belonged to him. So when you gave the firstborn of your flock, when you gave the good part of your crops, when you gave that 10% that really hurt, that really, when you're thinking about your harvest, you thought, I don't know if I can part with this. When you did that, you were reminding yourself that everything came from God and that everything was his. God loved Israel, and they dishonored him. And we don't have to look too hard to think about how that could apply to us. Is it possible that though God loves us, we might find ways to dishonor him? Maybe it might be subtle, and we don't often think about it. But think about some of the issues they were dealing with. Some of the sacrifices they were making were subpar. I need to ask myself, what is it that I give God? What do I consider good enough to give God? As I thought about this passage this week, I was reminded of a call we got in a congregation I worked for probably 8 or 9 years ago. When a lady came and she said, I have some food I want to donate. I've heard you had a food pantry. And we said, okay, that's great. She came by and I helped unload the car, and there was a lot of food there. And she left, and as I continued to put that food in our food pantry, I started looking at the expiration date of some of the items that were there. And this is not just like a few days overdue. Okay, this is not when you look at the milk in the fridge and you're thinking, okay, that was yesterday. Is it still safe to drink? I mean, we're talking a long time overdue. And I thought that was pretty interesting. That evidently she had this food that was out of date. And maybe, I don't know what her thought was, but it kind of seemed to me like the thought was, well, we can just give this to the church, right? The church will take that. I can just give this to the church. This is old. I don't need it anymore. This is old and worn out. Maybe we can give that to the church. That idea that it's something that I wouldn't take myself, but maybe the church could use it. I wonder how pervasive that idea can be sometimes. Not to think I want to give God my best, but to think, what do I have that I wouldn't miss? Maybe that's what I can give. Boy, it's a challenging thought, isn't it? It's a challenging thought to think of how tempting it is for me to give leftovers instead of first fruits. It's challenging to think of how tempting it is, instead of planning out my schedule and planning out my budget and saying, at the first of every month I'm going to set aside, or the first of every paycheck, this is what I'm going to give, but just to sort of scrape together the first fruits after it's over. And yet I think it's interesting for us to focus on what the Israelites were dealing with. It wasn't that God needed their sacrifices any more than God needs our money. God created us. There's nothing that I can give God that He has not already created. But what giving does is it reminds me of who owns everything. And so I don't decide what to give and say, I'm giving this because this is all that I owe, and I'm just giving this. That giving reminds me that I owe everything to God, that all my life should be in service to Him. It reminds me of what we read about in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus sees a woman who gives those two mites, those small coins, into the temple treasury, and all these people around are giving larger amounts, but Jesus notices her because she gives all that she has. When I was growing up in our congregation, we had one of those signs in the back of the auditorium that had the little numbers you could change in and out, and it kept up with our attendance and our Bible class attendance, and it kept up with our contribution. And so every week we would see a new number up there, a weekly contribution, the same thing that we do in our bulletin, and it's good to keep everyone informed. But it's also important to remember that that number, that's the way we keep up with the amount of money that was given. But you know, the God we serve sees past that number. He sees the same way Jesus saw into the heart of that woman. And so it's not just about a certain amount I give. I might give a large amount and it doesn't really affect me. It doesn't give me the sense of realizing everything I have comes from God. But if I truly want to honor Him, then I'll honor Him with everything. And giving will be a part of reminding myself, the first fruits, not the leftovers, what I have, I'm giving to God. It's so tempting for us to say, well, there's nothing too good for my family. There's nothing too good for the people I love, but anything's good enough for the church. And that challenge is still with us today. So when he asks, would you give this to the governor? It's almost like saying, would you be willing to be seen socially doing this for your leader? God says, if you wouldn't do that, why would you offer it to me? Why would you sacrifice it to your Lord? It's a convicting question. And obviously, because of that great conviction, you're left with the response, if you're Israel, saying, we need to return to you. We need to come back to you. And the great news of Malachi is the great news of Scripture, which is God tells us how that happens. Now, we know what returning to God means in the New Testament. We know what repentance looks like. But in this specific context, here's how God tells them they can return to Him. Notice what He says in verse 10 about the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And then He has this phrase, test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And so as He's describing what they need to do to turn around, He says in this context, to return to the Lord, they needed to return to Him. To return to the Lord means bringing all the tithes into the storehouse. Essentially, it means doing what you know you should do. Doing what you know, whether or not anyone else perceives that as being the right thing to do. One of the issues in Malachi is there was intermarriage that was taking place. And intermarriage in Scripture, when the prophets talk about it, it's not a matter of race or nationality as it is faithfulness to God. And so people were leaving behind their wives and they were married to women from other lands, and that was leading them to have faith in someone other than God. The pressure of surrounding nations is always around Israel, all through Scripture. And God is constantly saying, you need to honor and to exalt me. And so he says, bring the full tithe in the storehouse. And he said, test me now in this. You just try me. You just see if you don't do what I've commanded, if things don't work out. Now, sometimes when we think of the phrase test me, it's not very positive. Growing up, I don't know about you, but when I heard the phrase, don't test me, from one of my parents, I was paying attention, right? Because I did not want to go down that road. But it's almost the way God says, just try me. You just see what happens. You bring that in and you just see if I'm not true to my word. So when they did what they knew they should do, when they gave to God and when they honored Him, giving that honor where honor is due, God says that His promise will be true to them. Now, it's not a health and wealth kind of promise. That's not what we see here. Some might take a passage like this one and twist it around to say, well, if you give financially to this certain organization, then you'll be blessed 10 times that. We are often blessed when we give. We know that we can't outgive what God has given us. But we don't always see those blessings in this life. Instead, what God is saying is He's saying, if you will honor me, I will be faithful to you. It's the same kind of thing we read in Luke 6 and verse 38, where Jesus says, if you give, it will be given to you. And you have that imagery used of being pressed down, shaken together, running over. It'll be poured into your lap. This idea that if we give to others, God will be faithful to us. It's not a bribe they could give God. God didn't need anything. But it was a reminder that returning to Him meant that they did what they knew they ought to do. And when they did that, God was faithful. And so we have to ask ourselves, if I've been dishonoring God, do I need to return? I mentioned earlier that we know what repentance looks like in the New Testament. We know it because we see it. Because we see individuals that decide to live differently once they come into contact with learning about the gospel, once they come into contact with the message of Jesus. But as we think about Christians who are serving God, it might be that we need to return the way they needed to return. That we need to come back and do the things we know we should have been doing. That it's not new information that we need. That it's not a new method that we need. That it's not a new way to do something that we need. We just need to do what we've known we ought to do. And so tonight we have the opportunity to respond to the invitation of the Lord. We have that every time we come together. And it may be that as we've thought about these issues tonight, that nothing in here is new information. Maybe this is covering old ground. And it may just be that there's something you know that you need to do. And tonight is a wonderful opportunity to do it. Tonight's a wonderful opportunity to say, I'm going to return to the Lord. I'm going to give Him the honor in my life. I'm going to do what I know that I need to, no matter what anyone else around me says, and that I'm not going to let others determine how I live for the Lord. It may be that you need to begin that walk with God, that you need to put Christ on in baptism and begin living a life where you know God is faithful to His Word and you can live a life being faithful to Him. That's what we're trying to do together. We'd love to encourage you as you make that decision. If we can help you in any way, please come forward and let us know as we stand and as we worship.